get done Wednesday night. And open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Before we get back to Ezra and Nehemiah, there's one thing I want to bring out about our discussion Wednesday night. So 2 Timothy chapter 2 and page 22. Brad and Trent are passing out the next three lessons, so you'll put those in the back of your folder. We were finishing up Ezra chapter 10 Wednesday night, and there's a couple of points that I wanted to make, and I ran out of time, and I don't want to leave those uncovered this morning. We were talking about ways to use Ezra chapters 9 and 10 in modern-day situations. And as you recall, the situation was the remnant had intermarried with the pagans. They had married foreign women, had foreign wives, which was a violation of the law. Ezra, in the prayer that he gave and that we read, he cites Deuteronomy chapter 7, which was the speech that Moses had given, as you recall, when they were entering into Canaan, where God had forbidden them to intermarry with the pagans. Anybody remember the main reason why God gave that prohibition? That's right. He said, they'll turn your heart away from following me and you'll be chasing after their gods if that's what you wind up doing. So, that again was the situation among the remnant, and we wanted to make just a couple of comments. We talked about, remember how that repentance is somewhat a process? It very rarely will happen just like that. There are things that have to be looked into. If you want to use the word investigated, as you recall, the charge that Ezra put before the remnant, their reply back was, well, it's the rainy season and this is a great matter. It can all be done in one day. There's just no way to logistically have done that. So, give us a little time. We need to investigate these. Thank you. We need to investigate these situations because they wanted to do it right. They wanted to get to the truth, if you will. Find all that out. Thank you, sir. So, we just are making the point that sometimes it takes time to bring people around through offering some convincing biblical arguments. We're dealing with people, not just with inanimate objects. Where people have to be reasoned with, and we have to convince them. That's what the Bible is indeed teaching. I want you to look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Especially in like this situation, we may be dealing with someone who needs to come out of an unlawful relationship. How quick is that going to happen? Well, not easy. And again, what was the situation here in Ezra 10? It wasn't just that there were wives. There had been children born to these marriages. So families had been established. And now they're being told, okay, you can't stay together. And we're going to split this family up. And that's a very emotional situation. Not that it can't be done. Anything can be done if it's the will of God. But sometimes things are a little harder to do. So I want you to read with me 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's going to take gentleness and patience in trying to convince people to do what the Lord said. Here's the command that the Lord gives the bondservant of him of the Lord today. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, apt or able to teach, patient with wrong. Now watch verse 25. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them what? Repentance. Leading to the knowledge of the truth. They need to come to their senses, verse 26, and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So it's going to take some effort at times. Now sometimes if we try to convince somebody of the truth of the gospel, the argument can be made rather quickly. And if they say the truth and they agree to it, then you're pretty much home free. But sometimes it doesn't always work that easy, does it? We have to really work with people. Not that we're delaying or stalling or procrastinating. It just takes time sometimes to bring all this out. And that was the situation here in Ezra 9 and 10. So I want to make that modern day parallel. A couple of follow-up questions. What about help for elders and churches? This is question 13. How many times do elders have to sift through tangled webs? We got three of them sitting in here. I mean, they could get up here and tell you better than I can. Sometimes it takes time to sort all these things out. And bringing people to repentance often involves like this, an emotional situation that requires some investigation. Especially when someone brings a matter to the attention of an eldership and those men weren't there to see how all that worked out. So how tough is that? It can be tough. So it may take some time to sift through details to arrive at a biblical solution. And again, I think that's the case here in Ezra 9 and 10. And I see it sort of a modern-day parallel to what we have to sometimes go through. The last question I want to go on is the bottom of page 22. How about help for parents and their children? What kind of things do we need to stress for our children about who they marry? Is that important? That's very important. This was a clear violation of the law of Moses. And again, that's why Ezra cites Deuteronomy 7 in his prayer. They were violating the law. So we need to make sure that we tell our children, you must marry someone that meets with divine approval. You can marry anybody. The country will let you marry anybody, but we can't marry just anybody and say, well, God's going to accept that. No, He may not. You may actually be marrying someone that you don't have a right to. And so parents can teach their children, it is critically important that you find someone, that you marry someone who shares your spiritual goals, who first and foremost wants to help you do what? Get to heaven. That's right. That's the main thing. I think those things need to be stressed and emphasized. He'll help you faithfully serve God according to His Word, not according to some man-made creed, but according to the Gospel. So these two chapters, Ezra 9 and 10, affords us the chance to make short little modern-day applications that a situation we find ourselves in could in a great way mirror what we see happening with the remnant in Ezra 9 and 10. I wanted to at least take a couple of minutes and go through that. Okay, page 23 now. Let's talk about Nehemiah. We have finished with Ezra. And we now come to Nehemiah's part of the story. We now focus on his book. And I want to remind us of some points to remember when we come to this section of the remnant story. It's been 91 years since Zerubbabel brought back the first return. When you come to Ezra, or when you come to Nehemiah's story, it's been almost a century. Okay? It's been 71 years since the temple has been completed. We learn that from Ezra 6 and verse 15. And it's been 13 years since Ezra came back, which is the last four chapters of the book we just finished. So there's a few time markers, if you will, in terms of where we are in the story. And now it's Nehemiah's turn to sort of come to the front in this drama. So despite all this passage of time, one would think, well, the remnant came back, God brought them back in captivity. Zerubbabel, Joshua were good men. Ezra was a good man. They had great leadership. They should have been doing all right. But despite all that time, especially the first few verses of Nehemiah's book, the people are still struggling pretty bad. As we'll see when Hanani gives his brother Nehemiah the report that he had back from Judah or Judea. So they're still having a hard time. People are in distress and reproach. What about the physical structure of the city, the walls? Still a mess. Absolute chaos, if you will, a mess. And without the walls not being up like they had been in the past, evidence of the destruction brought by Nebuchadnezzar a long time ago still was there. And that's how they're living every day, amongst all that rubble, if you will. The city had no sense of permanence. What purpose did city walls provide? Protection? Sort of defined the parameters of the city proper, if you will. It gave everybody a sense of stability and permanence. This is the city we live in, and those walls are still in ruins. And that's the report that Nehemiah got from his brother. And it wasn't a good thing, I'm sure, to receive and to hear. I'm just making some points here atop of page 23. The first two returns brought back by Zerubbabel and by Ezra, they had spiritual, they focused on spiritual things. Zerubbabel building the temple. Ezra teaching the law again, getting people back in touch with the commandments through Moses. What about Nehemiah's return? It's going to be more of a physical. I'm not saying he wasn't a spiritual man. He was a spiritual man, and we'll talk about some of that when we go through some of the chapters in this book. But the main reason he's coming back is to build those walls. That's a physical aspect to the story of the remnant. And he'll be the leader in charge of that, if you will. So the situation was bleak, and it was dire. And we've heard this phrase, well, somebody's going to have to do something. Well, who was a somebody? Nehemiah was that somebody. They didn't come back, and as we'll make mention here just in a moment, when we get to the early verses of this first chapter, nobody said, Nehemiah, you need to go back. That wasn't said. He took it upon himself. He got the report from his brother, the bleak description of the conditions, and he decided within his own self, I can help. I'm able to do this, and I want to go back, and I want to help my brethren. So Nehemiah was going to be that somebody. It's a great story in the Old Testament. Okay, let's look now at the first chapter. At the distraught disposition, if you will, of Nehemiah. He heard this news, and it wasn't good. First verse, what is the time marker we're given as the book opens? What information with respect to chronology do we have? Oh, it's the 20th year. Well, the 20th year of what? I think it's the 20th year of Artaxerxes. I don't know that we actually see his name in the first chapter, do we? I don't think we do. The only thing we see at the last verse of the chapter, he wants compassion before this man, whoever this man is, I think, again, will be clear. And he says, I was cupbearer to the king. So that's all the information we're given. But you come to the first verse of chapter 2, and you put chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1 together, and I think that's how you come to the conclusion. This is the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. Now, again, back on chapter 3, we gave you that table of the Persian kings. Artaxerxes began reigning in 465 B.C. That, therefore, makes it what year? Do some quick math. 445. Before 45 B.C. is where we are, 20th year. So, this is the same king that reigned during the last part of Ezra. And now it's 20 years into that reign. And he's still on the throne, still ruling Persia. And now Nehemiah is the character. It's the month Kislev. That would be, again, our December. So it's that part of the year. And Nehemiah receives a visit. Look at verses 2 through 3 with me. This is Nehemiah 1, verse 2. It happened in that 20th year that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. Now this would be in Susa, the capital city of Persia. They've come to Susa. And some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. So we must know about the people and about the city. Verse 3. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now that's the news they got. And it's not a very good report. So here's the visit. He asked his brother Hanani about the condition of the remnant and the city itself, and he informs Nehemiah of some things. He says, first of all, the remnant, the people themselves, not doing too good. And closely connected, of course, to that would be the city is not doing too well either. Some things have been rebuilt. I mean, obviously, what is up and functioning? The temple's up, obviously. That got done. And some other things had been built, but nothing like... You would think after 91 years, how much should have got done? Quite a bit. To get the whole thing finished, you'd think. Now, that's just injecting some human wisdom in there, and maybe even getting these walls completed, the city wall. But that's not the condition that's in Jerusalem. The walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. I asked here in the end of question 2, how long had it been since Jerusalem's walls have been in disrepair? How long has this distress existed? What'd you come up with? When were the walls first destroyed? 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar. So if we do some math, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 19 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem when he came in and finally led the nation away into captivity. So if we're 445 to 586, well, efforts had been begun, had they not? Look at, hold your place there in Nehemiah 1. Turn back to Ezra chapter 4. And look at verse 12. Now, this was that letter that Ezra recorded. Ezra 4 and verse 7. Whose reign are we in? It'd be Artaxerxes, who is the same king, okay? And during his reign, efforts were being done to rebuild some of the city. In verse 12, do you see anything mentioned that's being worked on? Does it mention the walls? It mentions the walls. So, somewhere earlier, we don't have a year for this, we don't have an exact date, but somewhere earlier in the reign of Artaxerxes, efforts had been done to start rebuilding those walls, but this letter told us, well, after those efforts, they got stopped. They had to halt it. The opposition complained and they slandered the remnant and they got the king to issue a cease and desist work order, if you will, and stop working on the walls. So, time-wise, what we're looking at is this. It's been at least 140 years since Nebuchadnezzar totally laid those walls to waste. Okay? And total destruction when he led Judah away into captivity. Now, it's been no more than 20 years. If we're 445 B.C., is where we are now with Nehemiah, and Artaxerxes began reigning in 465, so we can't go back any more than 20 years when those efforts were begun, but they were halted. Even if they got part of the walls rebuilt, which they did before they got stopped, they still didn't undo all that Nebuchadnezzar had done, did they? They didn't get all that fixed. So some of that evidence, I'm thinking, is still laying around. So it's been over a century, almost a century and a half, that they've had to deal with this situation of no protection, no wall for the city, no sense of permanence, if you will. And that's how long the city's been, the region there, that territory, Jerusalem itself, has been in that shape. And to go back and try to live in that again, they've just not gotten it picked back up again to where they can have erased all their past. So that's the situation that we're dealing with as it's reported to Nehemiah. That's what he's told. Now let's look at his reaction. And this takes us through the rest of the chapter. Verse 4. How did Nehemiah personally react when he heard the news? All right, he sat down and he wept. I want to jump ahead just for a moment, and we'll come back again to this later, a few lessons from now. Go again to the last phrase of the chapter. Verse 11, the last phrase. And this is also sort of looking ahead and answering question number 5 on page 24. What was Nehemiah's job? He was cupbearer. Pretty good job, wasn't it, back in that day and time? You had frequent access to the throne. You served the king personally. You think they'd have put a deadbeat as a cupbearer? Not hardly. It would have been a person of responsibility, one that could be trusted. Primary job of the cupbearer was to do what? Yes, I mean, we're living back in those days, in days of intrigue and assassinations. If anybody has to be poisoned and die, it's better the cupbearer than the king. So it was his job to place the chalice of the king or the cup in the king's hand, but he would taste the wine first, make sure there's nothing wrong with it. So here's this responsible person. We get to again, looking ahead for a moment to Nehemiah 5, you get the idea from that chapter that Nehemiah was pretty wealthy. He had done very well in this position. And I'm saying all this because now this report comes to Nehemiah. What if Nehemiah were somewhat of a selfish person? He hears this report. What could he have said about those Jews back there in Judea? Well, that's their problem. Yeah, I mean, my life's going pretty good right now. I've got it made. They chose to go back. That's what you sign up for. So I hope they get it worked out. But I'm not going to be too terribly worked up over that. You know, sometimes that's a typical human response. But he wasn't that kind of person. What did he do? First thing, his initial response: he sat down and he wept for how long? It says for days. He was distraught over this. It really bothered Nehemiah that this was happening to his brethren and to his hometown, if you will. Again, Jerusalem was the place that God had chosen. That's the centralized location, if you will, of the nation of Israel, of the remnant. What else did he do besides weeping? He fasted and prayed. So he denies himself food. He's really trying to arrive at a solution. And already, especially when we see his prayer, what's he already thinking? He doesn't say it, but I think you have to infer that. He wants help for what? What's he thinking about doing? I'm going to do something. I'm going to get involved here. I'm going to assert myself, if you will. I'm going to throw myself into this situation because I think I can help. And that's what a godly man does. Or godly woman. Let's be fair about that. A godly person who wants to serve the Lord in the covenant under which he or she lives. They see a situation. They don't have to be begged, do they? I mean, they step up and they say, I can help with this. I can, whatever it is that I can do it. And Nehemiah is already, I see it, formulating these plans in his mind, what he wants to do. And that's a great example for us. So, he was grief-stricken. I think that's an understatement. I think we can see that. He's already planning something. Now, again, it doesn't say that. But I think when we're going to read his prayer just here in a moment, you can see he's thinking about doing something. All right. Now, let's look at, he was going to seek God's favor in this matter. Now, let's look at his prayer, verses 5 through the first part of verse 11. Let's read the prayer. Take time to read it, and then we'll make some comments on it. Kevin, Fielder, if you would you read Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 5, and stop in verse 11, right before the cupbearer statement. Okay. All right. So here's this prayer. And there's certain elements of the prayer that I want you to see. I want to think about them. Sort of using this as an example. Think along these lines with me. In Luke 11 and verse 1, the Bible says that the disciples of Jesus, when he was out praying in a certain place, came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples to pray. There was something about the prayer life of Jesus that when the disciples saw him praying, it was very moving to them. And so they said, teach us to pray. Now, Luke 11 is parallel to Matthew 6, where we find the model prayer. And so Jesus said, then, you know, pray in this fashion. Then we have the model prayer. Well, I'm not going to say this is a prayer that we should absolutely imitate, but I think there are principles in this prayer that would be good for us to incorporate in our own prayer life. As you pray individually as a child of God, and then maybe even as we pray together as families, as a husband and wife with children, or maybe even as this local church when we pray together in the public worship. There's things to emphasize. And I've asked you to sort of outline the prayer. This is top of page 24. So let's take them in order. What is the first thing Nehemiah does in the prayer? That's it. He praises God for His greatness. It's an admission. It's an acknowledgement. In fact, what does he call Him? Great and awesome, great and terrible. And terrible, we might get the wrong idea. Not terrible in the sense of how we would use the word, but awesome. Awestruck. I mean, the status of God is just such to the degree that we're just light years distance between heaven and earth. Statements of praise. I'm not trying to give anybody any words to say as the men here who lead us in our prayers. But wouldn't it be good to think about that when we pray, to admit? Of course, we're not telling God something He don't already know. I mean, He knows who He is. But it's good for us to willingly admit that, to praise His greatness, to praise His awesomeness. Luke 18, verse 27 says that with God all things are possible. With men things are impossible, but with God all things are possible. And quickly, let's look at Hebrews 4 and verse 16 and then 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. These are just points that I got from the New Testament that talk about the greatness of God and His ability. Just because of who He is, shouldn't that give His children confidence when they pray to Him? It should. Freddie, if you have Hebrews 4 and verse 16, read that for us, please. Now, you don't see prayer in there, but I think that's what the writer is talking about. And how are we supposed to come to the throne? With boldness. Now, that doesn't mean with cockiness or arrogance, but because of who He is, because He's our Father, shouldn't that give us confidence and boldness? And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. He's not coming at the Lord timidly. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 says, casting all your cares on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. God is concerned about the things that are going on in your life. God was concerned about the things going on here in Nehemiah's life. And Nehemiah begins the prayer. I think it's a great way to begin the prayer. He acknowledges and confesses. Again, Nehemiah 1 and verse 5. I beseech Thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. That's a great opening statement. So that would be a good way to begin our prayers too. Now, verse 6, what does He do? It's a simple thing in verse 6. Yeah, please hear my request. When a person would come to the king, and I mean like an earthly king, you're not coming in there saying, all right, now you shut up and you listen to what I got to say. You don't tell the king that. You're asking for an audience. I have something I want to petition you, and I'm asking to be granted an audience. Well, we're not addressing some earthly monarch. We're addressing the very King of Kings, the throne of the world. And Nehemiah simply says here in verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I'm praying before thee today. He's asking to be heard. Again, does that not admit and state, confess our need, our dependence upon Him? We can't make Him hear us. We're asking Him, begging Him to hear us. So Nehemiah, he sort of confesses that. Now, what's the next thing in his prayer that he spends time on? The last part of verse 6. All right, he's confessing sin. He's confessing his unworthiness, if you will. The last part of verse 6 through verse 7. On behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which thou didst give thy servant, or which thou didst command thy servant Moses." He just states it what it is, doesn't he? Yes, and that's a good point, Bobby. I was going to say that. He didn't say, "Well, I'm praying for those Jews over there." No, he says, "We have done this. We are guilty of sin. We did not keep the law." Now, that's a fact, because what happened to him for 70 years? This remnant. Where'd they go? Went off into captivity. Why? Because they were guilty of idolatry. And that needed to be stated. So a frank confession of sin. Then the last verses 8 through 10. Here's a request. Again, he's asking God to do what? Yeah. Now, he says in verse 8, "Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses." Here's something unstated. Already, the end of verse 7, and here in verse 8, whose name does he mention? Moses. What does he know about the command that God gave through Moses? What's that tell you about Nehemiah? He knows the Scripture. He's risen to a pretty high position in an empire made up of pagans, a worldly empire. But he's never lost sight of who he is. He knows the Word of God. He knows what Moses commanded. I think that's impressive. So he's sort of, in a polite, respectful way, reminding God, you know, you gave your word about something a long time ago, and now I'm asking you to honor your word. That's not untoward to ask God, to beg God to do that. What was this command that he gave? Look in verse 9. Well, I'm sorry, it's the end of verse 8. "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples." Well, had he done that? He did. That's what God did. That's already been taken care of. "But if you return to me," this is verse 9, "and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell." There again is the phrase in the Old Testament. The place that God chose to cause His name to dwell. See, who picked Jerusalem? It wasn't the Jews. God picked it. That's my city. And so what he's saying is, if you don't follow me, I'm gonna blow you to the four corners of the earth, scatter you like the wind. And he did. But then God also said, but if you repent and you come back to me, even though you're just put in the most remotest, deepest, darkest place on the planet, I'm gonna bring you back. Now, where did he say that? Well, look at these real quick with me. Leviticus 26 and verse 33 to begin with. This, of course, is the statements back in the law. Excuse me, that I believe Nehemiah is referencing. Leviticus 26. Now, we're jumping here in the middle of the context. You can read this chapter. We won't for sake of time. But basically what we've got here is God saying, if you are unfaithful to me, I'm going to send you away. You'll go off into captivity. And that's look down through, we'll start in verse 30. "I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, heap your remains on the remains of your idols. I will lay waste your cities," verse 31, "make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your smoothing aromas. I will make the land desolate, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over it." I mean, I'm going to turn your world upside down, really what he's saying. And he did. Now, verse 33. "You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste." So he's going to destroy the land, but the people he won't utterly slaughtered. I will scatter you. Then you go to Deuteronomy chapter 29, and of course we can't read all this either. But in Deuteronomy 29, and the context, I believe, overlaps the chapter division there. You just ignore the break there. Through verse 10 of chapter 30, Deuteronomy 29, 18 through 30, and verse 10. But we do want to... We do want to look at where he says this. Let's start in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 30. So it shall be when all these things, and that's the previous comments in chapter 29 that talk about him scattering them because of their unfaithfulness. It shall be that when all these things that come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, you shall call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Verse 3, what's He say? Then the Lord your God will do what? He'll bring you back. He'll restore you from captivity and have compassion on you. Now this was said, who preached this in Deuteronomy? Moses? Before they even went where? That's right. I mean, they didn't have the land yet. And this is already being said. So see, God knew what was going to happen. You're going to be unfaithful to me. I'm going to send you away. But if you come back to me, I'll bring you back. I'll have compassion. And in his prayer now, Nehemiah is saying, here in these verses, I'm asking to remember the word that you gave your servant Moses. We have done that. We have come back. And now we're needing a huge dose of compassion. I need good favor. I need help with what I'm planning to do. So he's asking God to keep his word. Not that God won't keep his word, he will, but he's asking God anyway. You gave your word, and I'm begging you to keep it now. That's specific to the mission that Nehemiah wants to undertake here. And then finally in his prayer, the first part of verse 11. Here's where all this prayer has been leading. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight in to revere thy name. Now here it is. And make thy servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. See, what's the plan? He has something in mind already. But Nehemiah knows he needs what? He needs the king's permission. Now he's praying to God, yes, but he needs this man's permission. And so he says, I'm asking that you work this out. Now he didn't say, God, make him let me do it. Because God's not going to compel anybody to go against their own free will. But he's saying, in thy greatness and in thy providence, work the situation out that he'll give me a favorable response. I have a huge favor to ask him. I need his permission to do this, and I'm asking you to help me in this. So his prayer was specific to a need. And that's what he's praying for. This man, I believe, is Artaxerxes. Okay. The last part of the chapter we have is just a few minutes left. This is question 5. Well, before I go, did anybody else have anything about the prayer you want to bring up? Comment or question? Okay. Again, what's his position? He's cupbearer. I ask you to do some research if you could. Maybe you've got some other books, some commentaries or whatnot, or some reference material. Did you find anything about cupbearers? We've already said a few things already, but what did you find out about cupbearers? You found nothing. Well, I don't think so. What did you find? Somebody help me out. I'm going to limit about all by myself. Don't leave me hanging. All right. Very trusted. Very respected position. I mean, the king would have sort of maybe an inner circle of servants, maybe even advisors, very, very, very close few number. And the cupbearer, I think, would be in that. Okay, that's right. I mean, he was the if we could use a modern day term, he was the firewall. Getting kind of computer lingo here, aren't we? He was the last resort, if you will, the last line of defense to the king. His primary task was to give the king his cup and to taste the king's drink to ensure that he was not being poisoned, not being assassinated for some other reasons. He had frequent access to the throne. His position was one of personal trust. I mean, the king had to come. What if the king couldn't trust his cupbearer? He was in trouble, and he would find somebody that he could trust. Obviously, he put somebody here he's going to trust with his life. Maybe along the lines of the Secret Service agent for the president or something like that. I mean, this was a he was a trusted servant that was there to protect the life of the king. A position of immense responsibility. I mean, you could be a dunderhead and be the cupbearer. You just couldn't do that. You couldn't do this job sloppily. You had to be good at it, and you had to be faithful in your duties. I found this information. As royal officers, which he was, some cupbearers, some writers have indicated, also served as personal advisors to the king. So they weren't just the cupholder. I mean, they did that, yes, but sometimes kings would ask cupbearers, you know, do you have any advice on this matter? Because he was constantly in his presence. So again, that would indicate that he was a man to be trusted. And also given Nehemiah 5, which we'll get to eventually, it was quite a lucrative position, it seems to me, because Nehemiah had some wealth. Well, where did he get that wealth? Well, I'm going to guess one place to get it was his position as a cupbearer. He was well paid to serve the king in that capacity. Okay. We are back on track here, so